Well, if you would open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, that's where we're going to find ourselves planted primarily this morning. But I want to frame where we're going to be headed by looking at the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. And so I'll read those, they'll put them up on the screen. We'll read those passages and then we'll pray. Luke chapter 16, verse 27. It says, then he said, now this is Jesus recounting what had happened to a rich man who never turned to the Lord in faith, and Lazarus, who was a poor beggar. He had trusted in the Lord. Both of them die, and the rich man goes to a place of torment, and he's crying out across this great gulf fixed to Abraham, and he's saying, can you send Lazarus back? Send him back from the dead to tell, warn my brothers about this place so that they won't have to come here. And so it says, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Now that is just a first century way that the Jewish people referred to the entirety of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. It starts with the writings of Moses, and it ends with the writings of the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They need to see this tremendous miracle. But he said to them, get this, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they do not listen to what the Old Testament is saying, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Jesus elevates the scriptures as a tremendous and profound witness of how one is to rightly respond to the Lord in faith and place their trust in the Messiah. And then in John chapter 5 in verse 39, listen to what Jesus says. He says, you search the scriptures. Now, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, those that studied the Old Testament again and again and again, memorized vast portions of it. Then Jesus rose from the dead. They're completely aware of the empty tomb. They know that it's a historic fact. Jesus has conquered the grave, and yet they refuse to believe. Listen to what Jesus tells them. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. What scriptures did they have? The New Testament's not even written at this point. They have the Old Testament. Jesus says, they testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. One of the most profound ways that the Hebrew scriptures testify of Jesus is through Israel's annual observance of redemption, through her seven appointed feast days, spelled out and prescribed in Leviticus 23. Now, I know Leviticus is probably not your typical passage for an Easter Sunday sermon. We're typically geared up to hear a message from one of the Gospels, or perhaps a pastor is going to review the historic evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection. And by the way, the evidence for that is tremendous. It's altogether overwhelming. It is an undeniable fact of history. But this year, I want us to approach the evidence of Christ's resurrection from a different vantage point, from a prophetic angle that is embedded in the Hebrew scriptures and Israel's feast days, which were written, by the way, they were written down and prescribed for Israel 1,500 years before Jesus was ever born. And as you listen to what the scriptures have been saying all along, I think you're going to find that the evidence is overwhelming, and it clearly testifies to Christ, the risen Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are grateful this Resurrection Sunday to open the scriptures, to worship you for a real and living hope. Thank you that you would send your Son to enter this world, to die for our sins, and to raise from the grave. And thank you that you have testified of this in advance, so that when Jesus does show up, we could clearly see that this was planned from you from the beginning. We could see that this book is no accident. It's not the mere invention of men. It is your word that speaks your truth and points us to the real hope that you've established in your Son. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart that's willing to obey what the scriptures say. In Jesus' name, amen. As one turns to the Old Testament, you'll discover that God has prescribed seven feast days that Israel was required to observe in commemoration of Israel's redemption out of Egypt. But the real beauty of these feast days is not just in their commemoration of God's glorious redemption in the past. These appointed feast days also form a holy calendar that looks forward to God's appointed redemption in Israel's Messiah, Jesus, who is the Christ. And the Greek word Christ is just another way of saying Messiah. They mean the same thing, Jesus, the Anointed One. Each feast day prophetically announces seven appointed times of God's true and better redemption that was still to come in Jesus. And the timing of these seven feasts couldn't be more precise. You should know that the seven feasts of the Lord spelled out in Leviticus 23 neatly divide into two groups of redemptive seasons. The first four feasts all take place in the springtime. And each and every one of these feasts has been fulfilled by Jesus in a true and better fashion during his first coming on the exact day that God prescribed them 1,500 years in advance. While the last three feast days, they take place in the fall. There's a break during the summer season, and then in the fall, three more feasts were to be celebrated, and these feasts are still awaiting their true and better fulfillment upon Jesus' return to the earth after being gone for a season. Israel's first feast, literally her first appointed time of redemption that she was to commemorate, was the Passover. You'll recall that the Passover, that 10th and final plague that befell Egypt, was the plague that God used to ultimately free and deliver Israel out of her bondage. And having just celebrated Good Friday, the day we remember Jesus' crucifixion, we made it a point to note that Jesus died on Passover. He died on this feast day as God's true and better Passover lamb, right? The angel of death was coming, and Israel was commanded to take a lamb, and they were to kill it and apply the blood to their home. And as they entered into that home by faith, the angel of death would pass over them because they had trusted in the appointed sacrifice God had given to them. Jesus is the true and better Passover lamb. Jesus was the one who died in our place, whose blood was poured out and applied and becomes the means of escaping God's impending judgment of death so that we might live and enjoy the fullness of a new covenant relationship with him. So let's pick up Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. The Hebrew word for feast is moed, and it literally means appointed times. And it's the exact same word, moed, that's used at the end of the verse 2, where it is translated appointed times. These feasts are literally appointed times of the Lord. And notice, Lord is in all capital letters there in your Bibles. And that's denoting that it is God's personal covenant name that is being used, Yahweh. I am that I am. These are the appointed times of the Lord. And since Jesus is the true and better fulfillment of these feasts, and since he is the one who showed up to accomplish redemption at these appointed times, then Leviticus 23 serves as just another proof that Christ is indeed, Jesus is indeed God himself, Yahweh in the flesh, who had come to accomplish the work of redemption at God's appointed time. Verse 5 of Leviticus 23, on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. It was on the eve of this day, on the 14th of Nisan, at twilight no less, that Jesus sat down with his disciples to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which was a Passover meal. He sat down with them on this evening. And since the Hebrews count their days from evening to evening, this means that Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was crucified in the following daylight hours on Passover. He was crucified on Passover. There on the cross from 9 to 3, on the 14th of Nisan, it was the appointed time whereby God himself had come in human flesh to provide us with a true and better Passover offering, a true and better means of escaping God's judgment. With Israel's first appointed time of redemption fulfilled, let's examine Israel's second appointed time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast is to last for 7 days, and it begins on the 15th of Nisan, immediately following Passover. Verse 6 of Leviticus 23, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. Then the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Since the feast begins immediately after Passover, and since the children of Israel also partook of unleavened bread on Passover, this feast became intimately linked to the Passover itself in Jewish thought, so much so that the Jewish people during the time of Christ would refer to both of these feasts by just using one feast name or the other as a means of referring to both. Take Matthew 26, verse 17, for example. Matthew 26, verse 17, it says, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat Passover? And after reading Leviticus 23, one might be tempted to think that there's some sort of contradiction, because Passover obviously happens on the 14th of Nisan, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So why is Jesus preparing to eat the Passover on the wrong feast day? This is something skeptics will point out to you and go, see, look it. You know, Passover is supposed to hear. Jesus says, prepare the feast on unleavened bread. You know, what's the deal? This is just a contradiction. Well, there is no contradiction. And the answer to clear all of this up is that the phrase, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was used in such a way just to encompass both feasts because they were so closely linked and connected together. It's significant for us to see this intimate connection because if Jesus, our Passover lamb, who takes away the sins of the world, if he is the one who took away our sins wholly and completely, then those of us who have come to Jesus by faith to partake of his perfect, innocent, unleavened life and death, we need to know that it is God's desire and that God will work to conform us progressively and completely to the likeness of his unleavened life and death until the day that we are raised with him in glory. This is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is pointing us to, our complete and total sanctification. In other words, Jesus not only becomes the true and better means of our justification, he becomes the true and better means of our sanctification too. And let me just explain both of those terms to you, justification and sanctification, in case you're wondering. When one comes to Christ by faith, the Lord justifies us. He sets us right with the Lord. He declares us righteous in Christ. And so an easy way to remember it is God declares us positionally in Christ to be just as if I'd justified, never sinned. I'm justified. I'm set right with the Lord. But We know in a practical fashion, even though positionally I'm righteous because I'm in Christ, you and I and this body of flesh, we still wrestle with sin. And so he's at work to deliver us from the power of sin in our life and to remove sin from our lives. And that is the process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus once we've been justified with him. Our sanctification is, if you will, a process of becoming more and more unleavened. It's a lifelong process as we continue to walk with Jesus in light of our justification, and it will ultimately be brought through to completion when we are raised in glory, in the glory and likeness of our Savior himself. We're going to be raised to newness of life. We're going to be raised to immortality, and this body of sin will be put off, and we'll have a new body that's not corrupt. I want you to see how Israel's initial observation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is directly tied and related to Israel's initial observance of the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 11, and in verse 11 through 14, we're provided with the initial instructions that Israel had for partaking of the Passover. Verse 11, Exodus 12, "And thus you shall eat," that is the Passover meal, "with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand." You got to be ready to go. "And so you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Once this judgment came, it's on, man. Deliverance is here, and you need to be ready to move and make haste. Haste is part of the reason Israel was required to eat unleavened bread upon her initial observance of the Passover that led to her deliverance. They were to eat in haste. They needed to be ready to go. And you know what? There wasn't time to make leavened bread. It takes time to leaven bread. Unleavened bread you can make quick. Once the Passover judgment was complete, Israel was out of there. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." The next five verses contain the instructions for unleavened bread, how Israel was to observe it. And please note how unleavened bread was to be eaten on Passover, and then for 7 days after, Israel continued to eat unleavened bread. Noting this is important because you'll see how the Feast of Unleavened Bread is directly tied to Israel's initial eating and partaking of unleavened bread on Passover. Verse 15 of Exodus 12, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt." I love that it says armies there too, because you know what? It wasn't Israel's might and power that delivered them out of Egypt. It was the Lord's might and power. He's the one who delivers. "Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." And now look here, verse 18. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening," that is Passover, the 14th of Nisan, that is Passover, "you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." Now, if you just count up the days on your hand, And you start on the 14th day as day one, then day 20 would be the seventh day. But verse 18 says, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, ending on the 21st day, which means the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th day of Nisan, just like we're reading in Leviticus 23. God ties his appointed time of eating unleavened bread in a complete 7-day fashion directly to Israel's eating of unleavened bread on Passover. They're to eat unleavened bread in a completed 7-day cycle in light of the Passover lamb sacrificial death for Israel on the 14th of Nisan. The unleavened bread eaten for 7 days was directly connected to the death of the Passover lamb, and Israel was to sustain herself in a completed and perfect fashion for 7 days, taking in God's ongoing provision of the Passover's unleavened life and death as their new way of sustaining and living out their life. Brothers and sisters, the good news of Jesus' life and death is not just to be a one-time momentary thing that we experienced in the past. You know, we came to faith in Jesus, and you're like, oh yeah, I experienced his life and death and resurrection there, and then I just go on as if nothing. No. I mean, in one sense, we do experience in a one-time moment in the past where we're set right and justified with the Lord. But the good news of Jesus' life and sacrificial death is an ongoing reality in the believer's life. It is to permeate every facet of our being and completely become our new way of life. In Philippians chapter 2, picking up in verse 1, we read this. As we think about this new way of life, this mindset, this reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, how it's to consume every facet of our life, the apostle says this, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let it reside in you, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is to be the believer's mindset. That is to permeate every area of our life. The Feast of Unleavened Bread reveals how the ongoing work of Jesus, our true and better Passover lamb, is to be taken in completely, and it is Jesus who is the very one that is now at work in us to conform us to his true and better image as we flee in haste from sin, allowing him to remove the leaven of hypocrisy from within. And since Christ has indeed made us truly unleavened, truly unrighteous, truly pure in him, then the very unleavened life of Christ, which was made ours through his death and resurrection by faith, it compels us to deal with leaven in an ongoing fashion in our own lives, both personally and corporately as a church body, as his people. This is precisely how Paul viewed Jesus in these two highly connected feast days as he addressed the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 6 through 8. Now, just to give you some context, Paul is head-on just rebuking this church for tolerating sexual sin that they ought not to be tolerating in their midst. Someone in there was sleeping with their stepmom. They're like, this isn't even heard of in the world, and you guys are tolerating it and putting up with it, and this is not cool. You ought to address this and deal with it and get it out of your midst. And look at how he connects it. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul defends the necessary reality of Christ-like sanctification in the life of anyone who has truly come to know Jesus as their Savior by pointing to the reality of what Jesus has fulfilled in the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. Paul is saying, if you have truly partaken of Christ as your Passover lamb, then he must be your unleavened bread. 2, working out his holiness in your life. If he died in your place, then how can we who have died to sin continue to live in it any longer? Or to put it another way, how can we who are truly unleavened participate in the world's leavenous ways of insincerity and deceit? We can't. Something else worth noting when it comes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because unleavened bread was eaten on Passover, and the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread were Sabbaths, no matter what day they landed on. And because of this, because they landed on Sabbaths, the Jewish people cleansed their houses of leaven before the Passover. They would do the work of cleaning it out before. During the week of Passover, every Israelite home was purged of leaven. And since leaven is so often typified as a picture of sin, hypocrisy, and false teaching, even Jesus refers to the false teaching and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees as leaven. You'll recall he does that in Luke chapter 12. And we just noted how Paul referred to leaven as sin in 1 Corinthians 5. And knowing these two things, when the Jews cleansed their house of leaven, and leaven being a type of sin, it is worth noting then the timing of when Jesus showed up to his father's house to cleanse the temple. He shows up to cleanse the temple when? After Palm Sunday. He shows up, he comes on in, and he's received, publicly declared as the Messiah. Jesus entered the temple, overturned cleansing and the temple during this from the leaven that entered this world through Adam's fall. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, just after Jesus's triumphal entry, we read this. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. It's worth keeping this situation in mind when we think of Christ coming to dwell in our hearts by faith. Once you're born again, once the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in your life, your heart cannot stay the same, because he, in his grace, will continue the sanctifying work of Christ in your heart, in your life, by overturning tables of sin and hypocrisy that have been in operation to cleanse you and transform you into a holy dwelling that will bring glory to his Father. The perfect and completed work of Christ is to be carried out in us completely, until the day we go to be with him in glory. And this brings us to Israel's third springtime feast, which is the Feast of First Fruits. And it's an altogether glorious feast, for it brings us to God's appointed time of the resurrection. Resurrection Sunday, what we're all here to celebrate and worship God because of what he's done. And this feast, as with the feast of Passover, is itself connected and tied in an overlapping fashion with the feast of unleavened bread, because the feast of first fruits happens on the first day after the Sabbath that immediately follows the Passover. And since the feast of unleavened bread lasts for 7 days following Passover, the feast of first fruits and unleavened bread always intersect. They always overlap and intersect. Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priests. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf." He gets it. He raises it up as a praise to the Lord. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What day is that? Sunday. Sunday. He waves it up. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Since the Feast of First Fruits, according to verse 11, takes place on the first day after the Sabbath being the last day of the week, Saturday, the first day is Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And since this Sunday that Israel was to celebrate the Feast of First Fruits is the Sunday that follows immediately after Passover, it becomes altogether clear how Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the true and better fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus fulfills, here's the thing, he fulfills, just like Passover, this grand appointed time on the exact day that it's prescribed, on Resurrection Sunday. And in so doing, Jesus secures resurrection, immortality, and holiness for everyone who truly belongs to the Lord of harvest by faith in his Son, in Jesus. The importance of the resurrection is the central hope of the Christian faith. And without the resurrection, we have no hope. Why? We have no hope because without a resurrection, there really is no true redemption from the curse of sin. And what is the curse of sin? It is death. God said, he told Adam specifically, you can eat from any tree you like. It's all here. Can't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You will die. The consequence of sin is death. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead not only demonstrates that he lived a sinless life, it also demonstrates that he sufficiently paid for all of our sins. He removed them all completely. And because Jesus made a complete and sufficient payment for all of our sin, it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave, because the curse of sin is death. And since he paid for all of our sins and full and completely squashed the judgment that is rightly deserved upon sin, death could not have the final say upon him. And he rose forth from the grave. Because Jesus' atonement was sufficient, it was full, it was complete, he of necessity had to rise from the grave. And anyone who is found in Jesus, the sinless and resurrected one, anyone who trusts in him, then we too, even though we may die, we will be raised to life just as he was raised. And this is what the Feast of First Fruits is really all about. Listen to what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, picking up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, which is just a euphemism to say someone has fallen asleep in Christ, was a Christian way to refer to their death. Why? Because for Jesus, raising a body from the dead is just as easy as waking someone up from sleep. It's a temporary situation, right? Just like sleep is temporary. They've fallen asleep in Christ and have perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become, get this, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those whose lives have been cut down, that have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now in some senses, there is a separation of time for Israel from her initial observance of the Feast of First Fruits and their initial observance of Passover and unleavened bread. Israel will not celebrate this appointed day until they are brought into the promised land, the text tells us. Once they enter the promised land and receive of its increase, then they will offer up the first fruits of the springtime harvest. The first fruits to ripen in the springtime was the barley harvest. Barley can be planted as early as October, and then it rests in the ground through the dead of winter, and then it sprouts to life in early spring. Offering to God the first fruits was something that was done with all of Israel's crops, not just the barley harvest. Israel is to bring in the first fruits of all their grain, their olives, their grapes, their sheep's wool, everything. It was brought to the temple, and a portion was offered up to the Lord, while the rest went on to support the priests. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 4, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first fruits of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. The springtime barley harvest was the first fruits chronologically of all the grain harvests of the field, and it coincided with Passover and unleavened bread. Additionally, the first fruits was not just a means of offering God your best, not just a way to support the priest and esteem their access to God. The first fruits were a representative portion of the entire harvest. So in a sense, when the worshiper brings in their first fruits, the worshiper is saying, it's not just this percentage that belongs to you, Lord. The entire harvest that's still in the field, that's all yours. It all belongs to you. And when that is cut down, it's all yours, Lord. And so I'm going to do with the rest of the Lord's harvest, I'm going to honor you with it, just like when I bring in the first fruits portion. If the first fruits of the field are cut down and then raised up and waved to the Lord as a praise offering, they are in a sense saying, the worshiper is saying, if the first fruit is cut down and raised up to the Lord, then everything that belongs to the Lord that is cut down will one day be raised up in glory as a praise to the Lord. It's a picture of the resurrection. The first fruits portion secures for everyone else, all that is out in the Lord's harvest field. When it is cut down, it too will be raised up, just like the first fruits portion. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 23, it says, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The internal prophetic evidence contained within the scriptures themselves faithfully testify of Jesus. And it does so in a profound way, brothers and sisters, in such a way that Abraham could tell the rich man, they don't believe Moses and the prophets. Neither will they believe if someone just rises right in front of them. There's no way this book is an accident. There's no way this book is the invention of men. How, 1,500 years in advance, can God be commanding his people to celebrate feasts that coincide perfectly with the precise timing of the redemption that was accomplished for us in Jesus the Messiah? It's not a coincidence. It's God in advance showing everyone the provision he has made, showing everyone the means of redemption and the hope that we can have in Christ. The scriptures testify of Jesus' altogether pure and holy life that was laid down as a sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus really did become our Passover lamb. He really did rise from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits, just as the Lord planned and promised from the beginning. And as believers, we really do have a sure and steadfast hope. There is no other hope like the hope of our risen Lord. No other. No other hope can compare to that. Because no other hope is rooted and grounded in real time, real space, in history. God moved to do what he said he would do. And he has done it in his son, Jesus. It's sad to see even where our culture is moving and headed today. Because today, our culture, our world would have you say, well, today is the day to just remain in your sin. Come out and be visible in your sinful identities. You should cling on to that as if that's going to bring you real hope and real promise. But my friends, today is not the day to remain visible in your sin. Today is the day that God has visibly made clear to all of humanity that Jesus is the true and living God, who died for our sins and conquered the grave. He has made that visible and clear to everyone. But the only way that hope can rightly belong to any of us is if we turn to Jesus in faith and believe in the one whom he has sent. Apart from turning to Jesus in faith, we stand condemned. Thanks be to God, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his son so that all might be saved. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, the scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You have not turned to Christ. You remain in a place of condemnation because you've rejected God's only means of escape, his only means of redemption, his only means of provision to escape sin and death itself. The only means of hope is in Jesus, and he's made it clear and visible to all, to any who would want to turn to him by faith. And if you have just been showing up to church for a time, maybe just going through motions, but you've never actually come to a place where you have humbled yourself before the Lord and called upon him and asked him to rescue you, then let today be the day of salvation. You call upon him right now where you're at. You can call upon him right where you're seated. From your heart, call out to the Lord and say, "Lord, save me. I need you. I don't want to play games anymore. I'm sick and tired of living life for myself, and what I want is you. I want the life that you have promised in your son." You could turn to him and experience everlasting life today. Brothers and sisters, we have a tremendous hope. We have a lot to celebrate this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you that in a very clear in an altogether evidential fashion, Lord, you have visibly revealed Jesus to be the true and better Passover lamb, our true and better means of having an unleavened life, a true and better means of security that even though our lives might be cut down because Christ's life was cut down first and raised from the grave, so too our lives, if they happen to be cut down, Lord, and we're grafted into your Son, we too will be raised from the grave, raised in glory and in the likeness of your Son, and we thank you for that. We thank you for Resurrection Sunday. We thank you for your goodness and holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.